that plant will trip me. I will eventually fall right out over there on the stage if that stays there. Good evening. If you have signed up for a Housetop Productions, the Christianity, the trailer t-shirts, it'll be $13.50 per shirt, and you'll need to get that to us this week if you can, and so we can get those ordered and those out. Also, you know, I was amazed. I meant to mention this morning, and it just slipped my mind, but I'm amazed at people on Black Friday. I don't know about y'all. I think they ought to start calling it Black and Blue Friday. Do you know, when you see what people behave, how people behave to get the Just Dance 3 Xbox video game, it should show us that Christianity should shine bright in our society, folks. People, you know, we went yesterday to Sam's to get a new Christmas tree because I just could not find the dead lights on the one that we had. And I, you know, there's just a part of me that said, this is enough. I can't do it anymore. I'm going to go insane doing every little bulb. But I was thankful when I left Sam's that I wasn't trampled, tasered, shot, pepper sprayed, or some other horrible thing happened. I'm just glad it wasn't the last tree because, you know, people seem to be taking, you know, $4 waffle irons in Little Rock, Arkansas, and they stampeded over people to get to a $4 waffle iron. You know, it just is amazing what people in our society today will go to great lengths. They'll camp out to save 10 bucks, but you can't get them to church, right? It's a sad commentary for our society, I'm afraid. Well, Brother Laddie read the title to my lesson tonight, and he said, Intertestamental Period, so I don't guess we're going to get much Bible tonight, right? And that's probably pretty close. There's not going to be a lot of Bible as far as what I'm talking about. We're going to reference it to the Bible to some degree, but it's not going to be completely without. In fact, we'll begin with Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So we continue the Great Adventure series tonight, and we finished up the Old Testament. We looked at minor prophets and the major prophets. We looked at the return of the Israelites to the land, or the Jews to the land of Palestine. And now we're going to go into this 430 plus years of silence that God is going to set forth. But I think Galatians chapter 4 in verses 4 and 5 is a very important text in regards to that, because it begins with the statement, "and in the fullness of time." What does that mean? The completeness of time, the fullness of time. That's when God sent forth His Son. I want us to think about that. There's two ways or two things that this could mean, and it could mean both of them. It's not exclusive to either one of them, but, and certainly both would be true. It is the fullness of time in prophecy. And I think that's absolutely true. Jesus Christ fulfilled all the prophecies in regards to the Messiah, in regards to God's kingdom that was to come. But I think in the one we're going to talk about tonight is going to be the fullness of time in regards to history. What history, or what was provided in history for the preparation of the Lord's church, for the preparation of Jesus Christ to come to this earth. So tonight, someone asked me, "Are you going to, you know, is it going to be a good lesson? Because I ate a lot and I'm sleepy." And I said, "Well, if you love history, then oh yeah, it's going to be a great lesson." They said, "I don't like history." So at least some aren't going to like it. We go to Daniel chapter 2 and verses 36 through 35, and we see Daniel interpret that great image, that dream about the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And it was that image with the golden head and the breast and arms of silver and the belly of brass and the legs of iron and the feet that are clay and iron mixed. And the great stone was cut out of the mountain and it rolled down and it destroyed that image. And what did that mean? And so Daniel interpreted that vision for Nebuchadnezzar. And each of these parts of this interpretation have to do with the fullness of time. Because the kingdoms that these different parts of this image represented contributed something to bringing the church about, that helped the church grow in the first century maybe. Let's look at them. Number one is the golden head. And Daniel said that that was King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, no one would be greater than him. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar, in his conquering of the nation of Judah, preserved the tribe of Judah. And that's very important, isn't it? When you talk about the lineage to Jesus Christ, or the bringing about Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, he preserved the tribe of Judah, that remnant that God said would not be destroyed, the only tribe to survive. And that is because Jesus Christ, by prophecy, would come through the tribe of Judah. And so God preserved them through Nebuchadnezzar. Then we have the breast and arms of silver, and this is the Medo-Persian Empire that we see in Daniel chapter 6, takes and conquers the city of Babylon, killing King Belshazzar after he saw the handwriting on the wall. And this is in 539 that kingdom lasted from 539 to 333 B.C. Now, this particular kingdom mixed Canaanites and Jews and returned to that had returned to Palestine, and that became the Samaritans that we see in the New Testament. They had a hand in that, but even more than that, they began the spread of Jews, the diaspora, as we call it. They began the spread of Jews all over the world. They took them and spread them here and spread them there. And that is important because when you get to the book of Acts, that way when Paul goes to a city, there was a synagogue there, right? To the Jew first. He would go there and teach about Christ to people that were looking for the Christ, to people that already believed in God. You know, a very easy group in regards to what they should know and their knowledge base, a very easy group for him to go in and to build a foundation with. Now, oftentimes their hard-heartedness prevented them from using that knowledge in the right way, but that was the way God set it up. So you had Jews all over the world at the time of the New Testament, and the Persians had a hand in that. The Persians also were the empire that allowed the Jews to return and to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the walls under Nehemiah, rebuild the temple, and begin again the worship services to God there at the temple in Jerusalem. Then we see the belly and thighs of bronze, and this is the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great in 333 to 323 B.C. That's pretty short, isn't it? Alexander the Great only ruled for 10 years, and look at what he did. He did amazing things in a very short period of time. But he conquered the known world at the time, and his biggest contribution to this fullness of time will be the Greek language. He will make Greek the language of the known world when Christianity came into play. Now, granted, there were the speaking of tongues, but that could be still mostly overcome. You wouldn't need tongues everywhere because most everybody spoke Greek. And the Bible would be written in that language as well for that very purpose. And it would in time, as God, under God's providence, become a dead language, at least the Koine Greek that the Bible's written in, so that it would not change. So Alexander the Great provided a singular language. Wouldn't it be wonderful today in mission trips if we had a singular language throughout the world? Wouldn't that be a whole lot easier? Because it's hard to preach through an interpreter. And, you know, it's always, you're always wondering, are they really getting the real intricacy of what I'm trying to say from the Bible in the translation? Because I don't understand it. Otherwise, I wouldn't need a translator, right? And so there's always this kind of doubt. But it would be wonderful. And God had set that up by His providence early on. When Alexander died, the empire was divided into four territories. And this is, you see this prophesied about in Daniel chapter 8, verses 8, 21, and 22, and it was the Macedon Empire, the Ptolemaic Empire, the Seleucid Empire, and the Pergamum Empire of Asia Minor. And so we'll talk about those more in just a moment in the 400 years between the Testaments. Then the leg of iron and the feet of iron and clay mix is the Roman Empire. And the Romans brought a lot to the coming of Christ. They brought what we refer to in history as the Pax Romana, which is, in our language, Roman peace. That the world lived in relative peace. There was not war going on everywhere. Everything was relatively peaceful. Would have made for a very easy spread of the gospel throughout the world. You wouldn't have to be trying to spread the gospel in war zones. It would have been a place that was relatively peaceful. They also provided a network of roads that provided for rapid travel throughout the world. There were no borders. You know, a Roman Empire ruled it all. And so you didn't have to get papers. You didn't have to get permission. You could go anywhere in the world and preach the gospel just as the Apostle Paul did in his missionary journey. So they provided those things as well. They would also be, the Romans, and one of the final things that we see them used for by God, they would be in AD 70 the tool by which God would end the Jewish religion in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Jewish temple once and for all. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, it says that in the days of the Romans, in the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. That's what Daniel said about that. That during the days of the Romans, that there would be a kingdom set up, and we understand that today, don't we? The kingdom of the church. Kingdom after kingdom have fallen into dust. The Roman Empire is in dust. Babylonian Empire, there's just ruins. Persian Empire, same thing. And one of these days, if the Lord does not return, the United States will be in ruins and in history, in the dusts of history. But Lord, my friends, the Lord's church will continue on. It will never end. We also see that the last of the Old Testament inspired writings took place around 430 BC. The first events of the New Testament regarding the birth of John that we first see when in the prophecies to his father would be in about 5 BC. So during this time of an interval of about 425 years, God is completely silent. There are no prophets. There is no prophecy. The people are living based on what has been written in the Old Testament. The prophets that have already come, that is what they have to live by now, because God for that time ceased His activity as far as miraculous activity or prophetic activity upon this earth. But He was not sitting in heaven doing nothing. He was preparing the way, as we've already mentioned. He was preparing the world for His Son to come into it. The Babylonian Empire was destroyed well before this period, and the only ones that we see from the image of Nebuchadnezzar are the Persians, Greeks, and the Romans in this 400-year time span. Alexander the Great died in 323 B.C., about 100 years into the time of silence, and his kingdom, as I've already mentioned, was split up into four kingdoms after a 20-year struggle between his generals. Now, there's two of these kingdoms that we're going to talk about because they are pertinent to this period in regards to the Jews. And that is the Ptolemaic Empire, which was in Egypt, and the Seleucid Empire, which inhabited where Babylon was, modern-day Iraq, Iran, all the way across a very large and expansive empire. And these two are going to be fighting, and the battlefield is going to be Palestine. Because when you came from the Seleucid Empire, you came up over the Tigris River and you came right down through Palestine. And if you're coming up from Egypt, you come up that way, and that's where they met. So a lot of things happen in and around the area of Israel during this time. The Ptolemies were the first ones to rule Jerusalem. And Ptolemy the First took Jerusalem. He carried a number of Jews to the city and colonized them in the city of Alexandria. And we know that city from its great library, and that's very significant for us today. You might say, well, Nathan, that's a nice little tidbit of information, but that's very valuable to us today. Because when he took them as a work of the library at Alexandria, the intellectual aspects of what was going on in that city, he took 70 of those men and he put them to work on a translation into Greek of the Hebrew Bible. And you hear preachers say it all the time, that big old word that nobody really wants to hear or know, the Septuagint. And we use it today. It is the Greek translation. Jesus Christ quoted from it. Matthew quoted from it. Paul quoted from it. Denny talked about it to some degree during our seminar. And that translation was completed in 285 B.C. And in that term Septuagint, while it sounds like a big word, it just means 70. 70 people, men that worked on it, that translated that Hebrew Bible into Greek. We see a lot of quotations in the New Testament that come straight from that. In about 198 B.C., though, Palestine was conquered by the Seleucids, that other empire that was constantly fighting with the Ptolemies. And they divided it up into the regions that we see throughout the New Testament. They divided it up into Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and from 175 to 165 B.C., Antiochus the Fourth ruled and was determined to Hellenize the Jews. Now, what does Hellenize mean? Hellenize means he was going to turn them into Greeks. And you know, Jews are pretty proud of being Jews, right? And so that's going to be a tough sell. He wants them to become like the rest of the world. He wants to take away the things he hated them with a passion. And in fact, he came to Jerusalem, did several things that incited the Jewish people to eventually rebel. Number one, he stopped all activity at the temple. He shut the doors. Number two, he built a pagan temple to Jupiter in the middle of Jerusalem. He ruled circumcision to be illegal. And he killed, enslaved, and deported literally thousands of Jews. Upon returning from a defeat in Egypt, Antiochus IV stopped and decided to take out his frustrations and his anger on the city of Jerusalem during this time, and he slaughtered 40,000 people just to take it out on them because he had lost in Egypt. And then he went to the temple and he offered a pig on the altar. And not only did he do that, he then took the ashes of the pig that he offered, he mixed it in water, and he splashed it all over the temple, defiling the entire structure with something that was unclean. And you wonder why the Jews hated him, right? And they hated him to such a degree they would rebel. Antiochus IV appears to have been the subject of prophecy in Daniel chapter 8 in verses 9 through 11 when Daniel says this, Antiochus it, he refers to him as an it. It's not even a he, it's an it. It even magnified itself to be equal to the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. So Daniel makes reference to the hideousness of this man. Well, these atrocities led to the revolt, which was led by a priest named Mattathias. He had five sons who led the Jews in the insurrection. It took 30 years to win the war. One of those sons was named Judas, and he was known as the hammer. And the Greek word, I don't know, you know, obviously quite the warrior, right? Unless he was a blacksmith or something, I'm not sure. But he was called the hammer. But the Greek word for hammer is a word you're going to recognize. It's the word Maccabee. And you've heard of the Maccabean revolt. Well, this is it. They led a revolt, and Judas the hammer was referred to. In fact, the revolt would take on his name, the Maccabean period of the Jews. This is where it had its origin. In 165, Judas retook the city of Jerusalem. The temple was purified. It was rededicated to the service of God. And this event was celebrated by the Jews yearly as the Feast of Dedication. And you will see that in the New Testament. Jesus Christ himself went and celebrated the Feast of Dedication, which was not a biblical feast. And you know, this is what we need to think about when we consider Christmas or other holidays that we just have in our secular holidays that we have in our culture, is that Jesus also celebrated holidays that were not biblical at the temple. You know, that did not come from the Old Testament. It's nowhere written there. But it was something celebrating, in this particular case, the return of the temple. And it was something that Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 and verse 22 celebrated himself. In 135 B.C., the Jews began their brief time of independence. It would only last till 63 B.C. During this time, several key developments happened in Jewish society that are going to have an impact on the New Testament. You're going to recognize a lot of these, and it helps us to understand where these things came from. Number one, during this time, the high priest became a political position. It stopped being the religious position and became a political position that was determined by the ruling people. And so even the tribe of Levi was not as important as you know, God commanded it to be in Exodus 29 and Numbers 25. And so that was ignored. You didn't necessarily have to be a Levi. Religious sects became prevalent. The sects, the Sadducees, we recognize them from the New Testament. This is the time frame in which they became prevalent in Jewish society. And the name Sadducee comes from the high priest during the time of David and Solomon, and his name was Zadok. And they were considered to be sons of Zadok. The priestly hierarchy were considered to be sons of Zadok. And in fact, in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 46, Ezekiel says this, "But the chamber which faces toward the north is for the priests who keep the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, who from the sons of Levi come near to the Lord to minister to him." The Sadducees were the sect of the high priest in the New Testament, and even though they were smaller in number than the Pharisees, they wielded incredible political power. They brought the power to bear upon others, and they were the civil ruling group. So when we look at men such as Annas or Caiaphas in the New Testament, those men that had a role to play in the leadership and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, those men were Sadducees because they were the high priest. And the high priest was always a Sadducee. So the Sadducees in their teachings, they denied the existence of angels and spirits. They did not believe that man was immortal. They only adhered to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, or the Pentateuch as we call it today. They only adhered to that. They did not adhere or follow the teachings of any of the books afterwards. Any of the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, any of those, they did not adhere to them in any way. Only the first five books did they strictly adhere to. They were political opportunists, and they sided with anybody, including the Romans. They sided with anybody who kept them in power. And that was really the whole of their morality, was to side and be with anybody that will keep us in control of the people. This siding with the Romans and the Herods would be one reason that the Sadducees will not survive the destruction of Jerusalem. The Sadducees at the destruction of Jerusalem by the hands of the Jews and the hands of the Romans are completely and totally wiped off the face of the earth. They do not survive the destruction. The other group, and we've already mentioned them, is the Pharisees. They also came about during this time as well. It's another group that we hear a lot about in the gospel accounts, right? Jesus is constantly fighting and dealing with the Pharisee groups. The Pharisees were the largest and most influential group among the people. Their name literally means to separate. They separated themselves from evil things. They were dedicated to keeping every precept of the oral law called the Talmud and the written law of the Old Testament. This group is clearly seen by 135 B.C. in Jewish history. Now, unlike the Sadducees, they believed in the spirit, they believed in the soul, they believed that man was immortal, and they believed ritual prayer, they practiced rather, ritual prayers, fasting, and tithing regularly. And we see that in Matthew chapter 23. They kept the Sabbath very strictly, which brought them constantly into conflict with Jesus, right? They constantly were in conflict with Him over the fact that He healed on the Sabbath day, over the fact that He allowed His disciples to pick the grains on the Sabbath day. They were constantly holding these oral laws from the Talmud that were not from God, but from men. They were constantly holding them up as law, and Jesus Christ was constantly knocking them down and saying, that's not the law of God. You can't enforce those things as God's law. They held these oral traditions, and these oral traditions in the Talmud were simply rabbinic interpretations of the law. In other words, if you say, observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, well, what does that mean? Right? How do I observe the Sabbath day? Well, some rabbi would sit down, he'd think about it. Right? Huh? Okay, how can we observe the Sabbath day? Well, we can't work, we know that. But what constitutes work? I've got to define work, right? You know? So they came up with all these little rules. And the rules were not necessarily anything that God intended, but they were the rules that they came up with. We see another instance of this in Matthew chapter 19 on divorce and remarriage. When you come down to that text and you look at what was going on in Jewish society, three rabbis had written in the Talmud as to what constituted in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 something that was unseemly. And one believed that it was immorality. One believed that it was if your wife burnt your toast. Another believed if you just found a prettier woman. And so they were asking Jesus, which one of these is the one? And so that was a problem for them because they had multiple oral traditions in regards to that particular text. By contrast, the Sadducees, they just didn't really even care about oral tradition. Well, while many Pharisees succumbed to an arrogant self-righteousness that is easily seen during the ministry of our Lord, there were those who were honestly seeking to serve God. Let me tell you something, folks. As far as what the Pharisees sought to be, let me let you in on something. They sought to be exactly what we seek to be. People that adhere to the Scriptures strictly. There were good Pharisees. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, the two men that buried our Lord, put Him in the tomb. Paul, even Gamaliel, Paul's teacher. We see a man of real honor and integrity. In fact, he was considered one of the eight great Jews of all time. And yet he was the one that saved the disciples' life when he said, you know, if this be of God, you can't stop it. So while he may not have believed in the truth, he at least appears not to be a hypocrite. You know, people today misuse that phrase, and I'm going to jump off on a rabbit here for a second. They misuse that phrase, Pharisees. I hear that all the time. Well, we don't want to be pharisaical. We don't want to be pharisaical. You know, and people use that, and they don't even realize what they're saying. They don't even know what that means. Jesus Christ never condemned the Pharisees for holding strictly to the law. That was never a condemnation. You'll never find that anywhere in Scripture. They were condemned because many of them were hypocrites. That's the by far and large, the major condemnation was hypocrisy. Not that they tithed, not that they kept and did the things strictly as God had said to do them. Jesus Christ strictly kept everything that God said to do. So Phariseeism, you know, when usually this comes out whenever we're saying that people have to do certain things to be right. Well, that's kind of being pharisaical. No, yeah, I guess it is, but that's not a bad thing. And it's not what Jesus was condemning. Because he said, and when he talked about them in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, that they should have held to that they had forgotten the weightier provisions of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He went on to say that they should have done these things. Don't forget, because we love that part of it, right? See, they should have been more concerned about love and justice. Jesus said they should have done those things without what? Ceasing to do the others. So be careful how we throw terms around. Don't just throw words out unless we understand exactly what those words mean. Because the condemnation on the Pharisees was not their strict adherence to the law. It was their hypocrisy toward they would show one thing and in their hearts they were something else. Well, the Pharisees were the only sect to survive the destruction of the Jewish nation by the Romans. They became the foundation for what we see today. They still exist in the modern Orthodox Jew. That is still the Pharisee belief system. The Jewish independence came to an end when certain individuals, you know, they were fighting over who was going to be boss. You know, they had their independence and they couldn't decide who was going to be best and who was going to be the leader. And so one side, one day, called up Pompey, the emperor of Rome, and said, hey, can you come help my side? And you know what? You never want to invite the Romans in. Because once they come with their little legions, they don't tend to want to leave. And they came and they conquered Jerusalem in 63 A.D., Pompey did, and he brought Jewish independence to a complete and total end. In 37 B.C., the Herod family came to rule in Palestine. This family will take part in many events in the New Testament. And unfortunately, I think there's some confusion about these guys, because I think oftentimes we hear the word Herod, we think it's the same dude. But it's not. In fact, it's a number of different men from the same family. In 37 B.C., the Herod family, they came to rule. And I want us to think about who each one of these men were real quick. Herod the Great ruled from 37 to 3 B.C. So he's really the one, he rules right up to the end of our 400 years. So I'm going to talk about the Herods that go on into the New Testament, but he's going to be 2 years into the New Testament when he dies, when his reign comes to an end. And we recognize who he is. Herod was not a Jew. We need to understand that. He was an Edomian, a group that had been forced by John, that had been forced converted to Judaism by John Hyrcanus, the first king of the Maccabean rule in 104 to 135. He was appointed king of the Jews by the Roman Senate in 40 B.C. And with the help of Mark Antony, yes, the Mark Antony you read about in history and the one you read about in Julius Caesar, that was his buddy. He conquered the city of Jerusalem in 37 B.C. He is famous for his building efforts. He built the incredible city of Caesarea, where Paul would be imprisoned for 2 years. He built the Masada fortress near the Dead Sea, the one that we know that they held out for 2 years against Roman legions. He built the temple that was massive. He began that in 20 B.C. He finished it in 62 B.C., and they destroyed it in 70 B.C. So it only 8 years completed. You know, and that was one of the things that they were amazed at, because this temple was massive. He built it out of quartz rock that had so much crystalline content in it that when the sun shone on the temple, you couldn't look at it because it would reflect so much light. I mean, it was an incredible structure that Herod had endeavored to build. He is unbelievable, but he's also known for not only his building but his unbelievable cruelty. He killed wife after wife. He killed his own sons. And in fact, the emperor said, of Rome said, it would be better to be one of Herod's pigs than to be one of his sons. He was an incredibly evil man. But his most famous cruelty is he killed the babies in the area of Bethlehem at the birth time of Jesus, or at 1 year after the birth of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 2 in verse 16. During his rule, there developed a party that we hear about as well in the New Testament, the Herodians. These individuals supported the Herods and supported Roman rule. In contrast and in opposition to that group, another group was formed and they were called the Zealots. And we recognize these two groups from the list of disciples, right? We had one man that would have been, you had Simon the Zealot, but we also had a man such as Matthew, who is a Roman tax collector, which would have been someone that supported Roman rule. That's where he got his payment. And it shows us that even Jesus Christ can bring together the most bitterest of enemies, right? That Jesus Christ and Christianity knows no bounds in overcoming personal problems. If only we'll look to Him and abide by His teachings in regards to those things. Herod died in 3 BC. Now, kingdom was divided amongst his sons by the Romans, by Caesar Augustus. And I want to look at these sons real quick, and then the lesson will be yours. See, I only preached till 5:30 last week, so y'all had this coming. Chris told me last week, I'd have sang more songs, but I know you weren't going to preach any longer than that. First one was Herod Archelaus. And he ruled Judea, Idumea, and Samaria from 3 B.C. to 6 B.C. And he is the one mentioned in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 22. But when he heard, he being Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. That's coming back from Egypt with Jesus. And Joseph hears, can't go back to Judea because we're still afraid of the son of Herod. He was removed by Augustus and banished to Gaul because of his terrible cruelty to the people. Judea was ruled by Roman governors from that point forward. The one that we know best is Pontius Pilate. And he will be the sixth Roman governor to rule in Judea. Then we have Herod Philip II. He is the son of Cleopatra. Herod was married to Cleopatra for a time. And this man was his son by the historical character that you do know, Cleopatra. He ruled Trachonitis and Batanea and Aeronitis, and it's not important where those are. They're in the Palestine area. The city of Caesarea Philippi that we see in the ministry of Christ was named for him. Then we have Herod Antipas, and he ruled Galilee from 3 B.C. to 39. He is the one that we see so much about in the Gospels. He is the one that Jesus calls in Luke chapter 13 and verse 31, that fox. That he was an evil man. The majority of Jesus' ministry was carried out underneath his rule. He divorced his wife, Aretas, who was the daughter of the ruler of the Nabateans, and he married his niece and wife of his half-brother, Philip I, different from the Philip we mentioned just a moment ago, and her name was Herodias. That was the granddaughter of Herod the Great. This is the same Herodias that John the Baptist would look at him and he would say, you cannot have her. She is another man's wife. And that would cause John the Baptist to lose his head. Herodias would be the one that would get Herod to cut off the head of John the Baptist. So, this man has the blood of John the Baptist on his hands. This is also the Herod that would, on the night that our Lord, before our Lord would die, he would come and he would be sent to him by Pilate. And he would get there and all he wanted from Jesus was a magic show, right? Perform some miracle. Do something. I've been waiting to see you do something cool. And he made fun of the Lord and he mocked him. So this man has the Lord's blood on his hands. You know, he was eventually exiled also to Gaul by the Roman Emperor Caligula through the prodding of Herod Agrippa I. And then that brings us to Herod Agrippa I. He killed James, the brother of John, in Acts chapter 12. He was the one in Acts chapter 12 that was eaten by worms. If you remember that, he let them call him a god, and he was eaten by worms. And do not think that that was an instantaneous death. You know, we kind of get this impression that he just kind of fell over dead right there from those worms. But no, according to history, He suffered and screamed and yelled at the top of his lungs in pain for weeks before he finally died. So it was not an easy death. It was not an instantaneous death. He suffered horribly for many days. Herod Agrippa II, then, is the last Herod to hold a kingdom. He was 17. He was educated in Rome. He had an incestuous relationship with his sister, Bernice. His other sister was married to Felix, the procurator of Judea, when Paul was in prison. He is the one that said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul said, "If only," right? You know, so many things that we can look at and we see, and I believe that it is important for us. He would go on and he would die in the late first century, about AD 93, after having gone back to Rome he sided with Titus in the war against the Jews and was rewarded for that. But I believe that it is important that we understand these characters that appear in the New Testament. I think it's important for us to understand these events that led up to the New Testament. It gives us a deeper understanding of who the people were and how these things came about. These things didn't just pop into existence. They came about as a result of these events that took place between the Testaments. And I think that's important for us. And while, you know, there's no actual text for between the Testaments, it is something that we need to know just for a history lesson. That's the history side of me coming out. And welcome to my wife's life of having to go around and learn history all the time. These things are important. And, you know, these people we need to know, because these are the things that created the fullness of time that Paul told the Galatians, that in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was sent to this earth. And God set those things into motion. He put these things into place so that they came to a moment where God had everything ready. And Jesus Christ came. He lived that perfect life. He died upon that cross that we might have salvation. That fullness of time was all set up for you and me. God did a lot of work just to prepare for Jesus, not to mention the work that went into his actual ministry. And he continues to work to this very day in his church. This evening, if you're not a child of God, all this was done for you. Jesus Christ came to this earth to seek and to save you. He came to leave an example. He came that you might have forgiveness of your sins that you cannot find anywhere but in him. Because he's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. And he came at the perfect time. And let me tell you what your perfect time is right now to be saved. Is now. Today is the day of salvation. If we can assist you in any way in coming to Christ and being what God would have you to be this evening, we hope and pray that you will let us. Hope and pray that you will not waste all that God has done for you, but take advantage of it in your life. Won't you let us help you as we stand, as we sing.
Quick announcement. There'll be a short Dorcas meeting tonight in the classroom area across from the auditorium. Any questions, see Charlene Tavenant. So if you're part of the Dorcas group, a short meeting across from the auditorium.
Okay, if you were not here this morning and did not have an opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper, it has been prepared for you in room 11. If you go out and down the hallway, down this side of the building, you will be served during the singing of number 892. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Therefore I will
Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time that we've had to come and to worship you. We thank you, Father, for the congregation that meets here. Pray especially, Father, that you would be with our elders, that you might protect them and that you might give them wisdom. Help them to lead as you would have them to lead. Help them to watch over the flock here, to intervene as necessary, to do the right things. Pray, Father, that you would be with the deacons, that you might strengthen them, that you might watch over them. Help them always to do your will. Lord, we particularly pray for our youth, and that you might be with them as they're in school, that they're among their friends, that they would make the right decisions. Help us as parents to lead them in a way that's pleasing to you. We're so thankful for all that you do for us. We pray that you would be with us this week. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins, and it is in your Son's name that we do pray. Amen.